We take our Bibles, open them to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and let's pray. Lord, thank you that you give us your word. Thank you for these men whom you've listed in this passage and the legacy that they have established. And pray, Lord, that as your children, as your warriors in your kingdom, that we would be leaving legacies, whether men or women or children. Lord, that our faithfulness, our passion, Lord, our courage would be the marks of godliness within our life. The work that the Holy Spirit is doing within us and the work that you are doing to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is for your sake we pray. Amen. The title of this message is The Legacy of a Mighty Man. And again, this is not limited. It's not the kind of thing where the women can check out, because we are all warriors for the kingdom of God. Now, granted, there are certain elements and aspects that fit particularly to the men, but it doesn't discount us, because each of us takes on the armor of the Lord. Each of us takes up the sword of the Spirit and the armor of the Lord to prepare for battle. So it does fit. So everybody is accountable for what we're doing here. The great preacher of the 1700s was a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who was a Congregationalist Puritan preacher. And he and his wife Sarah were the proud parents of 11 children, 8 girls and 3 boys. Well, at the turn of the 20th century, an American educator and pastor named A.E. Winship decided to trace the legacy of that family and what had happened some 150 years after their death. And here's what he finds. They're actually astounding findings. For his godly legacy included this. It included one vice president of the United States. It included 3 U.S. senators. These are the offspring. This is the heritage. 3 U.S. senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, college professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and you can do your own punchline there, and over 100 pastors and missionaries. This is in just 150 years. The legacy of Jonathan Edwards created that kind of impact on the United States of America and the world. Now, contrast that with the legacy of somebody who was not so godly. It was a fellow by the name of Max Jukes. And what happened is Max Jukes' legacy came to the forefront when the family trees of 42 different men in New York prison were traced back to this one guy, Max Jukes. Here's what his descendants included: 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 50 women of debauchery, 130 other convicts, 310 paupers, who combined had over 2,300 years of living in poorhouses, 400 who were physically wrecked by indulgent living, and over half of the women became women of ill repute. That's the legacy that Max Jukes left. It's estimated that his descendants cost the state of New York more than $1,250,000. So we're going to leave a legacy one way or the other. Some people have referred to it as the 5-generation rule, that if you raise up godly children, that it's going to have an impact lasting at least 5 generations, which is interesting. John MacArthur is a 5th-generation pastor, and he's one of the most renowned pastors in the United States of America. Nobody has heard of his great-great-great-great-grandfather. But that lineage that's been established is absolutely unmistakable. And the fruit that's come about of a godly legacy of mighty men. And we see this type of legacy carried out here. Last week, we talked about the last words of David and recounted that they weren't technically, or I should say, literally the last words of David, but they were the official last words of David. And they came out in the form of what a godly leader was supposed to be, what a godly king was supposed to be. And that it not only was pointing what a godly monarchy should be, of which David was the anointed king of Israel. But we saw that it's actually definitely a look forward into the life of the monarchy of Jesus Christ. That it wasn't just limited to David, but it was very much a prophetic word of the Lord. And he described what it looked like. That it's the grass growing after the rain. It's the morning dew and the beauty that springs up after a cleansing rain. And that's the way that a godly leader is. Whereas the ungodly people that you don't even want to go through and touch. You have to get gauntlets of iron to even pick it up because the thorns are so bad. And so it almost paints this picture of Jesus as gardener. Okay? Jesus as tending and maintaining the beauty of the garden in which he has created. And yet those thorns, he goes in and he removes. And they're not only ugly, they cause a lot of damage. So as we look at the way in which David is a type of Christ, as we move forward looking into the mighty men, the people who've left a legacy on the kingdom of Israel and throughout all generations as well, we can look at that as a type in the manner that Jesus came and that centerpiece of world history when he was crucified and when he rose from the dead and all of history changed. For it wasn't just the Judaistic religion at that point, which still involved faith in God. But everything changed then to it was open to all. Anyone who believed by faith was available to become a part of the kingdom of God and the legacy of Christ. And so then we are the offspring of that act that Jesus gave. He is the king of that monarchy. We are the ones now, for the last 2,000 years, who leave this legacy. We are the ones who they write great things and small things about. We are the ones who are commanded to fulfill the mission that God has called us to do, however great and however small that it might be. And it starts out in verse 8. And it says, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had." And you'll have to forgive me if I don't get all the names right. Okay, this is one of my favorites, though. Josheb-Bashabeth of Atachmonite. Anybody going to name their kid that? This is my son, Josheb-Bashabeth. It's interesting, though, because it says he was the chief of the three. He wielded a spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Now, in 2 Chronicles, as it lists a lot of these men, it actually says it was 300. And actually, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, I apologize for that. It lists the number as 300. So regardless, most people believe it was a scribal error because the numbers look similar. Whether 800 or 300, and let's just say it's 300. I'm going to go with 300. To kill 300 people at one time with a spear is unheard of. This is one battle where he went through fearlessly over the course of I mean, how long would it take to kill 300 people? Okay, let's say he's especially efficient, all right, and he kills 50 an hour. Okay, that's just under one per minute. Okay, that's cooking along at a real solid pace. Boom, stab. He's like the kung fu movies where it just continues on. I mean, that's great, but if you've ever done any kind of martial arts training or boxing or anything, you know, there's a reason boxing rounds are 3 minutes. Because after 3 minutes, it's, you know, and you sit down exhausted and the you know, manager sponges your face off and sews up the cut or with super glue or whatever it might be. And then, bam, you know, you get your 1 minute and then you get back out there for 3 minutes. Or some of these MMA fights, which last 10 seconds or less. But they go on and you know, if you did a 15-round fight, which is 45 minutes of fighting, those guys are ready to drop. They are ready to fall down, and they're in sheer exhaustion. And yet this guy, if he averaged one per minute, that's
hours.
Okay? 50 men per hour times 6 is 300. 6 hours nonstop. That's 300. Now, that's an optimistic guess. My guess is it could have been a battle that went on for 2, 3, 4 days. And more than likely, he killed probably 100 a day. Maybe they fought 5 or 6 hours. Maybe he did kill 10 people an hour or 20 people an hour. But the point is, this man had unbelievable courage to stand up. And what he has is he has the courage to lead. And we see that with the three mighty men. In Josheb, Bashabeth, who killed his 300. Next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohai. He was with David, and they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. Now he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. So Eleazar fought so intensely, and he held that sword so long. And I'm sure some of us have done things like that. I know that if you've dug holes or done a pretty intense type of landscaping or building, you know, I've had it where I've worked so long that I couldn't get my hand off the rake or the shovel. It's just, you literally had to take the other hand and peel it off of there. But this was the type of work where this was, it was noted in that he fought so hard that the battle was over and they couldn't get his hand off of the sword. These are mighty men of God. These are men of courage. And then it says that, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. So here's this guy. He's got his sword. He's out there. All right, everybody follow me. And he's done it. He's wiped all these people. It's like, and he looks around. Where is everybody? Hey, here we come. Battle's over. Great job. Good job. You know, and they're cheering him on. And hey, look, gold. Look, they got all the money. Take his wallet. Check. Take his watch. You know, and they're taking all of the good stuff from the soldiers. But he was the one who received the credit. Ultimately, however, it was the Lord who got the victory. You know, there's often times in our life where others come in and collect the spoils. And we have to remember, not everybody's called to the same ministry. Corinthians talks about that, where it says some are a head, some are an arm, some are a leg, some are fingers, some are feet. And it talks about the body of Christ in terms of a body. And it's important that we understand that regardless of how little of a role that we think we might have in the kingdom of heaven, that each of us's role is vitally important in the kingdom of God. And I've said before, if you ever walk through the house in the middle of the night and you know, you're cooking along a pretty good pace and you know, you don't see what's beneath you. I have these bifocals, okay? They're progressives, okay? Fancy name. And I can see like 100 miles with my glasses on. I can't without them. And then I can see to read right in front of me. But because of the vision, a lot of times, that goes on. Okay, you can ask my family. They'll tell you. It is, isn't it? And so I'm almost down to 3 toes on each foot because of that. But when you stub that toe badly or break it, Mr. Webster's dealing with right now, with all different kinds of colors, as she had shared, you find out how important that little toe is, or your pinky, or your funny bone, or the things that we hit that we don't ever think about most of the time. And see, when a part of the body of Christ is not doing what they're supposed to be doing, if somebody falls by the wayside, if somebody neglects their responsibility, it affects the body of Christ in the same way that a stubbed or broken pinky toe does it. So maybe you're called to be a prayer warrior. And if you're not praying, it's affecting the entire body of Christ. Maybe you're called to lead a Bible study and you're not doing it. And it's missing. The body of Christ is missing something. Maybe you're called to lead other women and to train them and teach them, as Scripture says. And you're not doing it. And so that part of the body of Christ is missing. We are all called to do different things within the body of Christ. And sometimes, doesn't it seem like you put in all this time? Maybe you are the faithful one. and you put in all this time, and you're out doing your job, or you're out sharing the gospel or whatever, and you know, maybe you've got a person that you've been sharing the gospel with for 10 years. And then some young guy comes, "Hey, you need to receive Jesus." "Oh, I'd love to." "Yeah, look, whew, notch on my belt, brought that person to the Lord." And you're going, "Hey, I did all the work here." I encounter this a lot as a basketball coach, where a lot of times I'll get players that they've got no experience. And we train them rigorously for 2, 3, 4, 5 years. And then they go off and play on another team. And that team's really good because I spent all that time training that player. In fact, the Southern Arizona Player of the Year, the last 2 years, played for me for 4 years, up through ninth grade. Okay, that was the developmental phase. And nobody cares that I put 4 years in with this kid. Nobody knows that I put 4 years in with this kid. And there's other people that are coming in to strip the slain. There's other people that are coming in to claim the credit. "Yeah, I made this player. I did it." Okay, but, you know, we were there when she couldn't dribble a basketball. And we were there when they'd shoot the ball and wouldn't even hit anything and develop that player. And so you got to understand that sometimes that's going to be our job description, is that we're to go through and we're to battle so hard that we can't even peel the sword off our hand. And we're exhausted from the work that we're doing. And somebody else comes in, scoops it all up, and claims all the glory. And you go, "Hey, that's not fair." And it's not fair according to our eyes. But according to eternal eyes, those works are not forgotten. Regardless of, you know, we've got to understand that each of us are called to do different things. Not everybody can be a head. Could you imagine a body that was just a head here and a head there and a head there and a head there and it's just comprised of heads? It'd be really creepy looking. And a lot of people just want to be a head, and they're not supposed to be a head. And so we've got to understand that we go before the Lord and we say, "Lord, what would you have me do? What is the mission, the ministry that I'm supposed to do?" Because I guarantee you, every church is missing something, because there are people who are not fulfilling the things that they're supposed to do. And we don't do it for our own glory. We do it so that God gets the glory, and He will get the glory. He won't share His glory with anyone. In verse 12, "But He took His stand in the midst of the plot." Oh, this was Shema. And Shema, I'm sorry, go back to verse 10. I'm getting ahead of myself. It says, "And the Lord brought about a great victory that day." So ultimately, regardless of who did the work, okay, regardless of the fact that it was Eleazar who went in and fought the battle, and everybody else came in and took the spoils, it was the Lord who brought about the victory. And we see the same thing with Shema. We see that it says, "And next to him," verse 11, "was Shema, the son of Agi," or Agi, "the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, when there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and he struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked out a great victory." And the thing that binds these three great men, who each get a little paragraph of recognition by the Lord in His infinite and sovereign wisdom, is that of courage. We see Jehoshabeth standing and killing. So he fought at least 300 people. That is staggering to think that one person would go against 300 people. That's Rambo-esque. Okay, that's beyond our ability to think about it. You know, in martial arts, one of the things they do is they teach you to position yourself to handle multiple attackers. And how you maneuver, you should always try to get your, you know, so you have your back to the wall. And there might be 5 or 6 people that can come at you, okay, but generally only 1 or 2 at one time. But they teach you how to do that. But imagine 300. That's an unbelievable act of courage. And then Eleazar, who fought until he physically couldn't remove his sword from his hand. And Shema, who defended a field of lentils. "Aha, my field! Don't come near my field." It's a field of beans, basically, okay? He's just defending the beans, but what does that mean? And why was it brave? Well, remember, he's defending a food source. And, you know, they couldn't go, hey, we're running low on milk and butter here. Pop over to Walmart while we're fighting this battle and bring in reinforcements. Okay, we were out of crackers today. So Mrs. Cameron, thankfully, was at Walmart and reinforcements came in and we had our matzah for our communion. Well, they couldn't do that. Oftentimes when they would fight, their supplies were the very things that they would get along the way. And so this field of lentils became a very important aspect of the success of the soldiers, because hungry soldiers are ineffective soldiers. Well-fed soldiers are very effective soldiers. So Shema defends this field, and the idea, the understanding is that he did it by himself. So as the Philistines came marching, he was the one going back and forth, preventing them from getting into the field. And destroying crops was a very common tactic. And that was the purpose of sieges. When you'd siege a city, you stop the food supply and you eventually starve them out. Eventually they give in. Now, the other aspect is this, again, is that we look at lentils and we go, it's just lentils. They're beans. And that goes back to that idea, folks, that whatever you do for the Lord, listen carefully, whatever you do for the Lord, nothing is insignificant if you do it for the Lord. You know, your job might be stuffing the prayer cards in the back of the chairs. Your job might be to bring the little prayer slips to the church. Your job might be to prepare the macaroni and cheese for the fellowship. Your job might be to lock down the building. Okay, your job might be to make sure that the sand and the wood chips don't get mixed in the playground. Okay, your job might be to make sure that when we're done with the church, there's no drink bottles or anything along the walkway or the pathway. Your job might be to vacuum. Okay, your job might be to do music. Job might be to teach. Again, don't want heads all over that creepy looking body. But no matter what it is, if the Lord has called you to do it and you do it as unto the Lord, then it is a significant work that all of heaven is rejoicing, because the point is not what we do. The point is that we are faithful in what we do. See, Billy Graham doesn't have a bigger mansion. Elizabeth Elliot doesn't have a plot of land bigger than all the rest of us. The point is that we're faithful. They were called to works that we would consider very significant. John MacArthur has a huge church and a radio and TV and ministry and all that kind of stuff. And he needs to be faithful with that. And if your job is to pray for all of the people within this church, then be faithful. In Luke chapter 19, we were reading that this week, the parable of the minas, where he gave three different people 10 minas. And he said, and one of them took, as I invested, and I made you 10 minas. Excellent. You've been faithful with a little. I'll give you more. And the other guy said, I've invested and you got 5 minas. Excellent. You've been faithful. I'll give you more. And the other guy's like, well, I knew you were hard and I didn't want to, you know, lose it. So I just kind of, you know, hid it and here it is. And he said, you know, you were not faithful with what I gave you. Therefore, we're going to take that away. We're going to give it to the guy who has 10. All we got to do is be faithful. Okay, not in comparison to anyone else. Yeah, but Lord, I don't like what you gave me. I like what you gave them instead. And oh, how we suffer with that so much. With petty jealousies and with covetousness. And it might be that we need to repent of covetousness. It might be that we see somebody drives a nicer car and it's bothering us and it sits in our craw and it just eats away at us because we're driving a 67 Chevy or whatever it might be. And they got a 2015 Lexus. God, you hate me because you like them more than me. Okay, and we get these crazy little things and it can grow and it can filter into all the other areas of our life. And God says, With food and clothing, with that you should be content. That's what we need to be. Your job might be to defend a garden of lentils. Not a field, a garden. A patch of lentils. Do it faithfully, and you will be rewarded. The next thing we see, in addition to the courage to lead that makes a man mighty, is the passion to serve. Verse 13, And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, they're just on a understanding the text note, there's no names given there. Okay, and in the beginning of it, the definite, what we call the definite article, is not given to tie these three men with what's going on. However, later it is given. So it's understood that it's these three men, the three mighty men that were listed previously. Because in each incident that, of everything else is listed, it's specifically given. But that's really irrelevant, because the thing that we're looking at is this remarkable act of sacrifice and of passion. See, David is tucked away in the garrison. He's hiding out, and he's thirsty, and he's longing for home. He's getting nostalgic. And he says, "Oh, how I would love to have water from the well of Bethlehem. There's nothing like the water from home." You know, you go somewhere that doesn't have good water, and it's amazing how good the water of Tucson tastes. Now, the Tucson water doesn't really taste very good. If you go back east, they got good taste in water. Or you go somewhere and you get water from the well. Then you guys have well water. You know that's the greatest tasting water that there is. Okay, and if you go and you got to live on tap water for someone that's not well water, it's ugh. And you long for water that comes straight out of the ground. And David's, "Oh, if I could only have this." And whether this is not a command that he's given. This is not a specific that he's saying, "I want someone to go get me some water from the well that I like." And the well of Bethlehem was basically five holes in the ground, in the solid rock, about 10 minutes to the northeast of Bethlehem. But it was surrounded by the Philistines, and David was probably 10 to 15 miles away from this at this point. And he's lamenting and he's just desiring. The three men get together and they say, "Let's do this." And their passion for their king is what drives them to say, "We're going to take this to David." And so they sneak their way through. They cut through the lines of the Philistines. They get the water. I can just see them looking around, making sure that nobody's coming. And they put it in a jug or in probably a leather flask of some sort. And they got to get back through the lines of the Philistines, sneak their way through, get back to the garrison where David is, and David looks at it. And he's astonished. It's the water that I was wishing. Now, at first glance, they go, wait, what are you doing? These guys just risked their lives for that water, and you just poured it out on the ground. What a waste. How disrespectful to these men who risked their lives so that you could have a glass of water. That's such a selfish thing for you to do, David. But you got to look a little deeper here. David was amazed at their passion. Their passion for their leader is incredible, evidenced by what they did. But David's passion for the king was just as evident. And here's why. A couple things need to be considered. First of all, what was called a libation. A libation offering was a common offering. It was a pouring out of liquid to God. And it wasn't limited to Jehovah. People in other religions did libations. They poured out some wine, sometimes other types of drinks that they would pour out to the Lord. We also see in Genesis chapter 35, after Jacob was renamed Israel, this life-changing event in Jacob's life where he's renamed, what does he do? He takes an offering and he pours it out before the Lord. See, this was seen not as an act of waste. This was seen as an act of worship. This is actually a prescribed activity that was common in that time as a form of worship to God. Excuse me. So when David, rather than this being a waste, rather than him looking at them and going, thanks, fellas. Appreciate your service. Rather than being some sort of waste, this became an act of awe. David takes this water and he looks at these men, these faithful servants who've already demonstrated remarkable acts of courage and now passion and loyalty and allegiance. And he says, I am not worthy to drink this. I don't deserve the spoils of what you have done. And so rather than drinking it, which would be a disservice to you guys, this is for the Lord. This was an act of worship. This was a greater thing that he did. To drink it would be a selfish act. It's like, hey, thanks, guys, I appreciate it, but it's about me. And what David does is in his passion for the Lord, he turns it around and says, how can I drink this water? You men are so honorable that you risked your lives for me, that you did this incredible act of courage and passion, that for me to drink it would do you a disservice and would be a very selfish act. And he extends his arms. I can see him and saying, Lord, I give this to you because you are worth it. The men did an act of passion before the Lord. David does an act of passion before the Lord and demonstrates the things that make these men mighty. The final thing that we see here is the consistency to endure. The courage to lead, the passion to serve, the consistency to endure. Here in verse 18, now Abishai, and we'll move through the rest very quickly here, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. So it was the brother of Joab. And Abishai was oftentimes given the job of, when David would say, that guy needs to be killed, oftentimes it was Abishai, the one who did that. And he wielded his spear against 300 men. Hey, there's another guy that kills 300 men. And killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander. But he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels. Don't know what an Ariel is, actually. It doesn't say. It's of Moab. It may have been a specially trained fighting person. And he also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set over him his bodyguard. So we've got Abishai. We've got two more. We've got Abishai, the brother of Joab, and we've got Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. We've got these two other guys. So there's the three, and there's the two, and then there's the 30. Okay, but actually there's 32 listed because Azahel was the brother of Joab, and he was killed. Uriah was killed, and so there's 30. And more than likely, it's like we want our secret service or our delta force of 30 men, those two guys, and they just filled in that spot. But the consistency is what Abishai is noted for. His 300 were killed over years. He was faithful to David. He wasn't malicious like Joab. He didn't seem to have an agenda like Joab. He had the consistency, time after time, day after day, week after week, year after year, that he demonstrated great respect. He demonstrated great perseverance and the ability to lead over time. No gross errors or acts that would disqualify him from that leader. It kind of reminds me of when I was growing up, one of my favorite baseball players was a guy by the name of Cal Ripken. Okay. Cal Ripken was not big and flashy like Babe Ruth. He didn't hit home runs like Hank Aaron. Couldn't hit like Ty Cobb. There was a shortstop who played for the St. Louis Cardinals named Ozzie Smith. He would run out on the field and do a backflip. And he would make all these spectacular plays. He would dive, lay out and grab the ball and from his knees throw the ball 150 feet and get the guy out at first base. Well, that wasn't Cal Ripken. Cal Ripken was kind of slow and, it wasn't spectacular, very smart, but just showed up every single day for 16 years. Never missed a single game. 16 years, 2,632 straight games that he played in. He just showed up. In fact, he showed up so much he went into the Hall of Fame. He's considered one of the greatest baseball players in history, where there was nothing really spectacular. He couldn't hit home runs like Ruth. He didn't hit for a high average like Ty Cobb. He didn't steal bases. He didn't make spectacular plays. He just showed up and made it in the Hall of Fame. Do you realize that's a lot of the Christian life is just show up for the course of your life. And you know what? You don't have to do spectacular things. You don't have to write a best-selling Christian novel that's astonishing and puts you on the map. You don't have to go around and speak at Christian conferences about, with the Republican Party candidates or all these other people. You don't have to pastor a megachurch of 10,000. You don't even have to go be a missionary in China or India or whatever the place might be. Your job might be to show up with your family every day and pray for the church and provide. And the Hall of Fame, heaven says, that's spectacular. You deserve to enter. And so we can't be deceived into thinking that we have to be one of the three. We just got to show up every day and be faithful and endure. Benaiah is recorded as having three specific acts of bravery and was named to the head of David's bodyguard. Let's look at the rest. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, he was the brother of Eleazar. Shema of Herod, different Shema. Elika of Herod. Helez the Paltite. Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abiezar of Anathoth. Mebunai the Hushathite. Zalman the Ahohite. Mahari of Netophah. Heleb, the son of Baanah of Netophah. Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin. Benaiah of Pirathon. Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash. Abi-Alban, the Arbathite. Azmaveth of Baharim. Eliabah, the Shealbanite, the sons of Jashan. Jonathan, Shema, the Hararite. Ahiam, the son of Sharar the Hararite. Eliphelet, the son of Ahazbi of Maacah. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo. Hezra of Carmel. Peari, the Arbite. Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah. Benai, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Nehari of Beeroth. The armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, the Ithrite. Gareb, the Ithrite. Uriah, the Hittite. 37 in all. Remember, this was a ragtag band of people. These were the unemployed, the bankrupt, those in whose names were of ill renown. These were the ones that went off with David and became mighty men because they were faithful. And the thing that I want you to understand and walk away with here is these men were listed once in Scripture. Once. There's no deeds that these guys have been recorded as doing. Nothing miraculous. Nothing heroic. And yet, they're known by God. And they created a lasting legacy because of the work that they did. It's like a genealogy. Sometimes we get to these names and, you know, Eliphelet, Elabion, Hiddai, Anathoth. There's all these A names. If we'd had any more kids, we were going to have to go dig in here. Sometimes people get excited with the genealogies or with the Scripture, and then they hit the genealogies. Like, yeah, Genesis, whoa, great stories. Exodus, bam! You know, like a little Fiat traveling 80 miles an hour, hitting a brick wall. And you hit the genealogies, and it's over. And then it's November, and you realize you got lost in Leviticus. Because those doggone genealogies. And yet we understand the importance of genealogies. Number one, it's because God cares about each one of them. Just like He cares about you and I. It's like He knows our name. And it also records, of course, the tracking from the beginning of time of Adam all the way through Jesus. And those names. But it's so important that these people are known by God. And if you love Christ, you are known by God. We might be deceived again into thinking that we have to do something that has a big name. You know, internet ministry or blog. I have a blog and I write about vegetables or whatever that it might be. You know, people, we have this desire to want to make a name for us. But as we saw earlier, it's actually the work of the Lord. And so the three things that we're looking at here are the courage to lead, the passion to serve, and the consistency. And that consistency is so important. A couple things. Number one, how do I get courage? It's great to talk about these guys that have courage, and it's great to say we need to have courage, but how do you have courage? Because a lot of us are afraid. A lot of us walk around our whole life afraid to share the gospel, afraid to do something brave, afraid to step out with something that really requires faith. You know, if we're waiting for skywriting, it doesn't happen. Some of us are waiting for the call of the Lord, and we didn't charge our phone. And more likely, we need to move forward. You need to take steps of faith. How do you get courage? Well, courage is been broken down into six different categories. Number one is you feel fear, but you choose to act anyway. You feel fear. Well, you know, I feel like I should, you know, go be a missionary to China, but I don't have the money and you know, I don't speak the language. Well, you know, start studying the language. Because if God puts it upon your heart for those people, there's that call. And you may not have the money. Gladys Alward got on the train. She had $1 sewn in her jacket. A $1 bill sewn in her jacket is all the money she had as she got on the train from England. And she'd been turned down by the missionary societies. But she knew she was called to go. And she had the courage to go, even though she was feeling fear. The second thing, and you're going to have to write these down, I don't have them up here. You'll feel fear, but you have the courage to act. The second thing is that you follow your heart, like Gladys Alward did. She knew she was called to do that, and nothing was going to stop her. The third thing is persevering in the face of adversity. Persevering in the face of adversity. You know, if we take the Gladys Alward, if she said, only got a dollar, that's adversity. I guess I'm not called to go. And a lot of us meet the first sign of trouble, and we see that as God's will, we're not supposed to do it. And we need to persevere through those things. Ralph Waldo Emerson said this. He said, a hero is no braver than an ordinary man, but he's just braver for 5 minutes longer. Sometimes it's just around the bend, and we stop too early. Number four is you got to stand up for what's right. Having courage is, it's a, You know, when people stand in front of abortion clinics, there's a risk, but you're standing for what is right. Not everybody's called to stand up in front of an abortion clinic. Not everybody's called to go down to the University of Arizona and hand out tracts, but some of us are. And if you have that gift and that ability to do that, then you need to do it. Author N.D. Wilson wrote this. He said, sometimes standing against evil is more important than actually defeating it. The greatest heroes stand because it's the right thing to do, not because they believe they're going to walk away with their lives. When 9/11 happened and everybody was running away and the firefighters and police were running in, they didn't know if they were going to live, but it was the right thing to do because they had to get people out who possibly were dying. You need to expand your horizons. You need to get out of your comfort zone, let go of the familiar. And you need to face the suffering that you might have to deal with dignity and with faith. Lord Chesterfield wrote this. He said, man cannot discover new oceans unless he has the courage to lose sight of the shore. You've got to be willing to go and try things. And so these are the components that make up courage. And I hope you wrote them down if you're fearful. If you're the mouse who won't go near the cheese because you're afraid there's a trap, I hope you wrote those down. Now, how do we get passion for Jesus? Well, you can't get passionate for Jesus if you don't know Jesus. You first got to know Christ personally. If you have fervor, but you don't have faith, then you have foolishness. If you have fervor, but you don't have faith, then you have foolishness. Several things we've got to do. Number one, spend more time with Christ in prayer and in the Word. Second is obey the Word. Spend time, obey. And share the Lord with others. Nothing will help your faith grow more than sharing your faith. And then you got to have the faith to persevere. And how do we do that? Well, I like what Oswald Chambers wrote. He writes this. He says, a saint's life is in the hands of God like a bow and arrow is in the hands of an archer. God is aiming at something that we, the saints, cannot see. But our Lord continues to stretch and he continues to strain. And every once in a while, the saint says, I can't take it anymore. And God doesn't pay attention. He goes on stretching and stretching until his purpose is in sight. And then he lets the arrow fly. And so God's not going to really and fully use us until he stretches us and he prepares us. And we've got to have the courage and we've got to have the passion to be able to be stretched and endured. And I'll finish with this quote. Chambers again says this. He says, it is in the middle that human choices are made. The beginning and the end remain with God. The decrees of God are birth and death. And in between those limits, man makes his own distress or joy. Do we have the courage to lead, the passion to serve, the ability to endure? That's what makes us mighty. That's what helps us leave the legacy that will change this world. It'll change this church. It'll change this city. It'll change the world. You might just have the little patch of garden, and you might have a field of lentils, and you might kill 300 men in one sitting. Be faithful to the call that we have, and the Lord will write our name in the only book that really matters, and that's the book of life. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, I pray for the passion for this body. I pray that we would all spend that extra time with you in prayer and in the Word, and that we would share the gospel. Lord, we would not be ashamed to share the gospel with coworkers and with neighbors and with friends. And we would not be ashamed to invite them to Cornerstone Bible Church. Lord, although we do things differently, Lord, we stand by the Word and we stand by the truth. I pray that we would have the courage to do that and the ability to endure day to day and to find that calling that you've given to us and to be faithful day in, day out, regardless of how big or how small, but that we would be faithful to the call that you have given to us, so that truly, Lord, we would, our names would be written as being mighty, because our names are written in the Lamb's book of life, and we could truly hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I pray for this church, Lord, that we would take these things to heart and apply them within our lives. And Lord, now as we fellowship, as we come together, let the fellowship be with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I pray that we would encourage and exhort one another. Pray that our children would take to heart these things and not just go flippantly play, but they would play with joy because you are their God. Help us as brothers and sisters in Christ to lift one another up. Bless the food, we pray. And again, let this be a time where you are glorified and you get all the credit. In Jesus' name, amen.